All right, everybody, good morning. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're actually going to finish 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying it for quite a few months, and we're going to finish it today. Next week, we'll start into 2 Thessalonians. And I invite you to turn, if you've got a Bible with you this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be today. So have you ever had one of those experiences where you almost go off the road because you're trying to swat a fly in your vehicle? Like you're rolling down the window and the thing has this incredible capacity of not going, like it's tapping on the window for an hour, driving you nuts. You roll the window down and it goes somewhere else. Like, how does that work? But I got to thinking about flies in vehicles for some reason. And I was thinking about my mind just kind of swims with these kind of details sometimes. But I was sitting there thinking about like how many flies can say they were going like 80 miles an hour down a road. It's crazy for me. I'm not a physics guy. I don't really get how this works. But you get a fly in a vehicle and it can just kind of fly around. The car's going 80 and it can just be zipping around in there like that. Like flies cannot do that normally. And how does it work that they're in a vehicle and they can just keep moving like that and not bam hit the back window? It's beyond me. But it got me thinking about that kind of thing. And so I decided I wanted to know, how fast can flies fly? Do you know? In the world of information that we live in today, somebody has researched it. I don't know. We probably got a federal study grant for doing this. How fast do flies fly? Here's 10 million. Go figure it out. But anyway, 24 miles per hour is the fastest a fly has been clocked, which 24 is way faster than I expected it to be. But 24 miles an hour is a fast fly, but the flies in my car are going 80 miles an hour. I'm going somewhere with this story. And here's where I'm going with it. That fly in your vehicle is doing the impossible, right? It's impossible for a fly to fly 80 miles an hour, but yet there it is in your car going 80 and flying. Absolutely amazing thing. And it draws me to this conclusion that there's something about that, that when we're in when we're in Christ, like a fly is in my car, we can do the impossible, right? The thing that outside of the vehicle you would never be able to accomplish, outside of Jesus you would never be able to accomplish it, but in Christ, you can do the impossible. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because Paul gives some commands for us that are absolutely impossible. And I think you'll see what I mean as we get going here. So 1 Thessalonians 5, there is a broad, he's just kind of like a mosaic here at the end of this message, at the end of his letter. There's a mosaic here that he has of all kinds of different topics that he's going to cover. And the first topic has to do with honoring people who are serving the Lord in leading churches. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 says this, 12 and 13. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. Now, there have been a lot of groups of people that I've wanted to preach those two verses to. Boy, there's been some groups I'd like to preach that message to. But it seems a little self-serving to get up in front of a group of people and read these two verses. Hey, you're supposed to honor me and show me great respect and show me real sincere love, right? I don't feel... Thankfully, this is not the group of people I feel like that needs to hear this message pounded at them. But here's one thing I want to point out about this passage. Notice it never says in verse 13, show them great respect and wholehearted love because they're just great people. That's not what it says. Because here's the truth about those of us who lead churches. Many of us are not heads. We just are. We're not heads. And on our own, we're not deserving of great respect and wholehearted love. But notice what the reason Paul says we're to honor people who lead in our churches is because of what? Their work. Take the person and the personality out of the equation. People who lead you will drive you crazy sometimes. But in the church, show those leaders great respect, wholehearted love because of their work. There's a way that you honor the Lord. It's a very similar equation to what God gives as a commandment to women. Submit to your husbands in everything. Why? As to the Lord, he says. Why? Because he's really deserving of it? Not always. But because of the position, your reaction and response becomes a way of honoring and worshiping and glorifying the Lord through your submissive following of a husband's leading, even when he doesn't deserve it, even when he's wrong, right? Similar thing here. What's required of all of us is that we're to show great respect and wholehearted love to leaders, not because of who they are, because sometimes they're wrong and they're not heads, but because of the work that they have. And here, I would say, as a leader, and if you are a leader in any capacity, if you're a parent of children, if you're a leader in the workplace, a leader of your homeowners association, you like this last phrase here, live peacefully with each other. That's music to the ears of a leader. Oh, harmony within the home, beautiful thing. Chaos and fighting and disagreement creates all kinds of tension for leaders, but when there's harmony, that's a great way to honor a leader. Show them great respect and wholehearted love. Okay, enough about that. Verse 14, he's going on to talk about people stuff still, because in not only are leaders not heads to some degree, all people are. And so Paul gives this relational advice here in the next couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Some people are lazy. Encourage those who are timid. Some people are timid. And take tender care of those who are weak. Some people are weak. And then this blanket statement, be patient with everyone. So you have this different response for different kinds of people. You don't warn the weak. To give a stern warning to a weak person would do what to their spirit? It would just crush them, right? So Paul says there's different responses required in your relationships. Some people you need to be stern with, those who are lazy. And this is going to become an issue. We've talked about this before, Paul has, and we're going to talk about it significantly more in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians, because he's addressing an issue where the people heard Jesus is coming back, and so they're refusing to work, and they're putting responsibility on other people to take care of them, feed them, house them, all those kind of things. Paul says, no, 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 it shouldn't work like this. So warn the people who are being lazy and putting responsibility on other people to take care of them. I feel like making a statement about our political environment, but I'm going to refrain from that. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak, and with everybody, be patient. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but when it comes to being patient with everyone, impossible. Impossible. You can be patient with some people, but come on, patient with everyone. I bet you could think of at least one person that you're having trouble being patient with from time to time. Okay? Again, impossibility. And while we're on the topic of impossibilities, here comes four back-to-back-to-back impossible statements. Verse 15. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always, that's what makes this impossible, that word right there. Always try to do good to each other and all people. Always. Don't mess this up. Always. Which is an impossible thing. Right? Always be good to everybody. No, there's times I want to just pop some people, right? There are times when I lose my cool. There are times when I don't respond politely, kindly, and good to other people, right? Some people don't deserve a good response. They deserve a knuckle sandwich, right? But we're not supposed to do that. always your response is return good when people treat you bad. Reminds me of another thing Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Very similar thing. Look at this. Romans 12, 19 through 21. This is what Paul says. And I find this really helpful. Really helpful. Dear friends, never take revenge. In other words, don't pay back evil for evil, but respond good when someone hurts you. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Leave what? Revenge. Notice what he's saying here. Leave that. Leave what? The paying them back. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. And here's something about my anger. When I respond in anger to people who've hurt me, it's not always righteous. It isn't. God, his anger is always righteous. Always. So leave it to the righteous anger of God because the scriptures say, I will take revenge. Now that tells me some things about God and his relationship with us. It tells me that he knows when you've been hurt and wounded. He knows. He knows your stories. He knows the offenses that others have committed against you. He knows that sense of justice in you that rises up from the gut and just wants somebody to pay for what they did. They're getting away with it. I felt that way so many times. Like, God, can't you see? They're getting away with it. Would you just do one of the magical things you do, like strike them dead with lightning? Now, bam! At least then I would know you're taking care of this situation. But you know what happens to me over and over again? These people just seem to go, go about life carefree and happy. And I'm miserable at home and I can't sleep because they've hurt me, they've offended me, they've wounded me. And then they go along skipping merrily through life. And I lay there going, come on, God, what are you doing? It is an absolute act of trust to do what Paul's talking about here. First of all, you have to trust that God knows your story. He knows the wound. He has seen what's been done. Second, you have to believe he's not going to let him get away with it. He's really not. Now, what happens if you try to pay them back? I'll make sure. God's too slow. I don't trust he's going to deal with this. I don't even think he cares what happened to me. So I'm going to take care of it. Well, when you do that, here's what happens. He says, trust the Lord. The scripture says, I'll take revenge. I'll pay them back. Verse 20, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. That's the do good part. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. This stuff is impossible. It's like a fly trying to fly 80 miles an hour. You can't do this. You really can't. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their head. Now, I like that part. But it's counterintuitive, isn't it? You want to see them suffer for what they did? Be nice to them. Well, that doesn't seem to be the right way to do it. Well, you just trust the Lord here in this. You trust the Lord. And again, as we're going to see in the other things, you can't do this on your own. You just can't. Verse 21, he says in Romans 12, don't let evil conquer you. In other words, by taking revenge, instead of doing good, you'll be doing bad. And now you've been conquered by evil. So don't. Instead, you conquer evil by doing good. Well, the only way you'll do that is if you truly believe that God knows what has happened and that he will not let them get away with it in his timing. He will pay them back. So that's one of the first impossible statements that I see here. Another one that's an impossible statement in this series of four here is the statement in verse 16. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. So in verse 15, he says, always do good to people, even if they've hurt you. Verse 16, always be joyful. Impossible. I dare you to try it. I dare you. Always be joyful. You know, sometimes I think we misunderstand joy. We think that joy is like happiness that's based on whatever the circumstances are going on in our life. But Paul says, it's God's will for you that you would have joy no matter what. No matter what. Your puppy get run over in the street, be joyful. Your grandma die, be joyful. Your husband leave you, be joyful. Your neighbor hurt you, be joyful. Always be joyful. Where does that kind of joy come from? Paul and Silas locked in prison, singing praises in the middle of the night. Where does one go to get that kind of joy? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to know? Here's one thing I'm absolutely convinced of, is that we are suited for joy. Our soul and body and spirit are all wired to function best on joy instead of anger, fear, frustration. Those things ruin us from the inside out. Has an effect on every part of us. It just eats away at your gut and ruins your body and your health, every bit of it. We're made to function best on joy. And I want to know where I can get that. I want to know where I can get it. We're to always be joyful, meaning no matter the circumstances. We're going to come back to this topic here in a few minutes. Okay, so here's the third always in this series of four. The third one in verse 17 is put kind of in a instead of a positive always, it's the negative never. Verse 17, never stop praying. The New American Standard Translation says they are to be praying without ceasing. Never stop praying. Now, I don't know about your prayer life and what it looks like, but what God has wired us for is to constantly be in communication with our Father, to never stop communicating, never. Prayer is not just to be reserved for those times when you're in trouble. And I'm telling you, there have been many seasons in my life when that's been the extent of my prayer life, going along just fine, boop-a-dee-boop-a-dee-boo. But then when trouble hits, I hit my knees. Oh, God, if you just get me out of this one. You ever done them bargaining things? If you just get me out of this one, I'll be a missionary to Africa or whatever it is. And God bails you out and you kind of forget your promise and you go about your deal until the next crisis comes along. And then your prayer life goes. Well, we're to pray all the time. No matter the circumstance, no matter what, we're to always be in communication with the Lord. And I wonder if your relationship with God is like that. I wonder if you go throughout your day and just say, oh, Father, thank you. Look, I see what's around me today. So cool. Or just you're driving down the road and some thought comes to your mind of a friend or family member. You say, oh, Father, I just pray that you'd be with them. I don't know why they're on my mind today. And you just have these little conversations throughout the day, right? Lord, that super extra large French fries that I just ate, please, Lord, let that pass through my system without adding any more weight to my body. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for that. Having constant communication with God, right? Always, always, always be praying. The only way you'll do that is if you understand how much your Father really loves you and wants to engage with you. You know, I can get my mind kind of twisted up in crazy knots trying to figure things out sometimes, like, does praying really impact the way things go? I mean, if God already knows everything that's going to happen, you see where you tracking with me? Then why do we talk to him about it if it's already decided, you know, beforehand? And like, what? I can get my mind kind of messed up, but you can't take away, regardless of your perspective on all that stuff, you can't take away what we're told in Scripture, that the fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much or accomplishes much. Paul says over and over again, and he says it at the end of this letter, pray for me. Well, he wouldn't say to pray if it didn't have any effect on the way things go. Does that make sense? But regardless of that, here's what I've come to understand, that praying, see, I'm thinking like a Western civilization, American kind of person in the 21st century. I'm thinking of practicality things. Well, does it work? That's what we want to know. Does it work? But I don't think that's what this is about at all. I don't remember how old I was, but I remember a big shift that happened in my relationship with my earthly dad. My dad used to ask me to come help him with chores on the farm, and I despised it, and I'd whine and I'd complain because I didn't want to do it. I'd rather sit and watch Scooby-Doo. I became a dad, and I'd invite my kids to do chores, cut firewood or whatever it was, and you know, it really didn't have anything to do with trying to get an extra hired hand for cheap labor to help get the work done. It was because I just love my kids. And I know that time with my kids is fleeting. And it won't always be like this. I just wanted to spend time with them. And then I look back and I go, that's what my dad was up to. He just wanted to hang out. Our Heavenly Father, I think, is very much like that. Why are we supposed to pray all the time? I think he just gets a kick out of hearing from us. I think he just loves us that much. He just wants to engage in conversation with us. Even the little things. He just wants you to talk to him about how your day is going, things you're frustrated with, things you need help with, things you're thankful for. He just wants you to engage with him at a relational level that's real and personal. So, pray without ceasing. All right, here's the fourth of those impossible statements. We're to always respond with good. We're to always be joyful. We're to always pray. And here's in verse 18, be thankful in all circumstances because this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. They're to give thanks in every circumstance. In every circumstance. No matter what. And there's a message that I preached quite a while ago on the three grades of thanksgiving that come up in Scripture. The first is kind of elementary thanksgiving, which is just simply to give thanks. It's the kind of thing where, like, if you're a parent and you're trying to train your child to be not a hoodlum, when someone does something nice to them, you say, okay, tell them thank you, right? That's just elementary stuff. Someone does something nice for you, you say thank you. That's elementary. Basic stuff. That's in the Scripture. That's a very valid thing. Elementary. But then there's kind of secondary thanksgiving, and that's right here. It's kind of the next level. It's not primary. It's not elementary. It's secondary. It's high school level. It's like, you got to put some effort into this if you're going to make the grade, and that's to be thankful in all circumstances. And so you have this frame of mind. When something happens that isn't really that excellent and exciting to you, you just have to, well, we look for something to be thankful for in the middle of it, right? You wreck a car. Oh, man, it's a terrible circumstance. Well, I'm thankful we're all still alive. Yep, but we got to walk 900 miles. We just saw, my wife and I passed somebody that smacked a deer west of Gillette a ways. And I was like, man, I can't stop. I'm on my way to church. I can't help you, right? Good Samaritan. But, thankful in all circumstances? Well, at least we're alive, right? Something tragic happens to you and you just try to think of something to be thankful for, and it can and does just shift your frame of thinking. And it's super helpful. But then there's a graduate level of thanksgiving, which is not in this passage, but it's in other passages where Paul tells us we're to give thanks for everything. So let that sink in for a minute. For everything. There have been some pretty low seasons in my life. When I was in the middle of those low seasons, impossible to give thanks for that particular circumstance. Impossible. I can look back now and I can see the fruit of what God's done in my life because of those difficulties. I can look back. It's a lot easier for me at this point to look back and to say, thank you for that, because I learned a lot. It was one of the hardest times of my life, but I know, as I look back, I can see what you were up to in my heart in the middle of all that. It was a good thing. So I can give you thanks for that. So thanks for all things. Well, we won't go to graduate level today. We're just at the basic high school level. Give thanks in every circumstance. It reminds me of what Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Some of you maybe have even memorized this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, similar thing, every circumstance, in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Being thankful in everything. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you're a person who struggles with anxiety or depression, this is a passage you should just meditate on, reading it and pondering it over and over and over again until you begin to do what it says here. And I think what you'll find is if you do what he says here, in every situation, give thanks, it will shift your frame of reference. And then once you've done that, then the peace of God will come and it will take the place of the anxiety that's just wreaking havoc with your spirit. Well, in the middle of severe suffering, if you remember, that's what Paul said about this group of Christians. They were going through severe suffering when everything seemed to be going wrong in their lives. Here's Paul's advice to them. I want you to think of it from that perspective. They have been going through what he called severe suffering. Along comes this preacher man, and he says, hey, guys, always respond with good. Always be joyful. Always be praying. And always be thankful. That doesn't seem like much help to a group of people who are suffering and struggling. It kind of sounds like being kicked when a person's down. You think your life is bad? Oh, yeah, well, just wait, because I'm going to tell you, here's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to act like this. That can feel like being kicked when you're down. But when Paul says that these things are the will of God for you, it isn't necessarily as much as a you better do it as you can do it. It sounds impossible, but this is what God's will for you is, meaning you can do it. And you say, well, how can you do it? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The very next breath, here's what Paul says in verse 19. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Don't stifle him. It means to like snuff out a candle. When the Holy Spirit is ministering in personal ways in your heart, and he's directing you to, yep, that person right there, I know they were mean to you. I want you to go love them. I don't want to. You stifle the Spirit. You just snuff that heat right out. The flame, poof. And you wonder why you're struggling, and you're wondering why you're depressed, and you wonder why relationships are hard. Well, don't stifle the Holy Spirit. Because it's only by his life within you that you can do any of these things. Just like the fly in the car going 80 miles an hour, if you are in Christ and you're walking in the Spirit with his life in you, you can love. You can be thankful and joyful and all those things. This is why we need the Spirit. So don't stifle the Spirit. And then verse 20 and 21, do not scoff at prophecies. This is an interesting one, because remember, if you were with us last week, we talked about the return of Jesus. Remember that? During COVID, there was this guy that was, I think he was a preacher from Virginia, some redneck. I don't think he pastored an actual, maybe he did. Maybe he was a pastor of a church in like Virginia or something. And he talked about these visions that God had given him. And he started this whole video out by saying, hey, listen, I'm not here to be famous. I'm not trying to, you know, scare people. I'm just telling you, I know God's voice when God speaks to me, and this is what God told me. And then he went on to say, he saw all this trouble in the election, but Donald Trump was going to win. And he saw all kinds of problems that were going on. And then he saw the Russians and the Chinese invading Washington, D.C. and taking over our Capitol building. And then he saw the armies spreading out throughout the United States. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but this is what God told me is going to happen. And I just saved the video on my Facebook thing. I just saved it so I could kind of reference back to it from time to time. And I just watched as the election unfolded. And I thought, well, this guy said Donald Trump's going to win, so I guess we just got to watch. Right? We're not to scoff at prophecies. This is one of the things I thought about when I was watching that video. Because there's a part of me that wanted to scoff at it. Say, come on. Like, for real. Stop it. But we're not to do that. If someone makes a prophecy, let it unfold. I wouldn't give too much credence to it. This is one thing I kept saying over and over and over to myself in my own conversation with the Lord is, Lord, let your will be done. If this is how it's going to go, whatever. It's going to go that way. I'll trust you. I'll trust you. Well, let's just see what happens. And guess what? All the things he talked about never happened. Now, why that guy still has a job is beyond me. But we're not to scoff at prophecies. People talk about the end of the world and the day that Jesus is coming back and all those things. You just go, okay, all right. Do not scoff at prophecies. Someone comes up to you and says they're a prophet and they proclaim, and the Lord told me to tell you, whatever it is. Don't scoff at it. Okay, whatever. We'll see. We'll see what God does with this. In verse 21, we're told instead of scoffing, we're to test everything that's said. Test it. And sometimes the way you have to test, depending on the prophecy, is you just got to wait and see what happens. But in the middle of that, while you're waiting, hold on to what's good. And stay away, verse 22, from every kind of evil. Stay away from it. Again, the role of the Holy Spirit here is so critical. You cannot do everything that he just told us we're supposed to do without the role of the Spirit in your life. And part of dealing with the Holy Spirit in your life is don't shut down the things that God's up to. It might be that when someone gives a prophecy, that's the Holy Spirit speaking. But you're to test it. Don't just take it for, you know, naively. Oh, okay. No, test it. Some of that is waiting. But while you're waiting, hold to what's good. Run away from everything that's evil. And the reason why you don't want to stifle the Spirit is because you need the Spirit. There's no other way that you can live the way that Paul's talking about here. You just can't. It's an impossibility. Perhaps today, like the Thessalonian church, you're here going through a difficult time. This might be one of the lowest seasons in your life, and to hear that we're supposed to be thankful for everything sounds just absurd to you. I get it. My encouragement to you this morning would be that you should know God understands these things he's asking us to do are impossible. They're impossible apart from him. What he's after is you work on the relationship with him so that the impossible becomes possible. Way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when we started this whole series a number of weeks ago, this is what Paul said about this church. Verse 6, do you remember this? In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul said, you received the message with what? Joy. But notice where the joy came from. From the Holy Spirit. In spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated us in the Lord. Because right here, Paul has already told us, that's where this joy comes from. That's how you're thankful. That's how you can live a life with a light heart in the middle of whatever circumstances. Because without Jesus' joy in you, without his life in you, all of these things are impossible. They are. Paul says it's God's will that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be complete, as Jesus said. And I can tell you today that this advice from God's word won't make any sense to you whatsoever unless you have the help from Almighty God to do it. Some of you this morning are feeling maybe a bit overwhelmed by your life right now. You would love to be able to always respond to other people with good, to know joy, to be able to pray always, and to see things worth giving thanks for today. My encouragement to you would be to turn to Jesus and find out that he's the only one who can give those things to you. He really is. He's the only one who can help you do his will. That's the way he set it up from the very beginning. Paul ends this whole letter with just some kind of blanket statements here. I just want to finish with these. Verse 23. Now, may the God of peace make you holy. Make you holy. Can you do it on your own? No. He's the one who makes you. May he make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen. Some of the most encouraging words to me personally in all the scriptures right here. God will make it happen. Make what happen? Make you holy. He'll make it happen. He will keep you blameless. He'll make it happen. And then he says, verse 25, dear brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a sacred kiss. And that's exactly how we're going to end this service. No, it's not. I'm just kidding. And then he says, I command you in the name of the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters, something that our friend Shane Vitsky did just a couple weeks ago. And he ends with the best word of all. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because grace is what we all need. Let's pray together. Lord, during discouraging times, we need some encouragement. And the Thessalonians were a people who were going through some seasons of discouragement and severe suffering. And you were the one who gave them the joy. You were the one who made them holy. You were the one who saw the injustices that were done to them and are paying back the ones who have hurt them. God, you know our story as well. You know how desperately we need you and how impossible it is to live the Christian life. You're the only one who can do it. And we trust you to do it in us today as we abide in you like a fly in a car to do the impossible.